over these past couple of weeks, I began turning my attention to this special day, Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday. And I began to think on how I might prepare a message for you that was new, that was original, that was different from any sermon I had ever preached before, perhaps different from any other Easter message you had heard before. How could I say something new and original and different? But alas, folks, the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't new. It's really quite old. And the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ will never be different. It is always the same. You see, the tomb is empty. Jesus Christ is risen. He is alive. And a different message this morning would be a different gospel this morning. For the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is the fullness of the gospel that Paul preached in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude verse number 3. And so alas, this morning, I'm here to tell you the old, old story. Perhaps a new sermon, but an old message. And so while we were away this week, I took the time to read through the resurrection narratives in each of the four Gospels. Of course, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and then the Gospel of John chapter 20. And I read them looking for something fresh. And while I didn't find anything new or different or original, I did find that Luke's Gospel record was unique. For Luke presented the truth in a special way. The gospel writer of the book of Luke here, Luke didn't just tell the truth. He demonstrated the truth through the experience of two people walking on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, a 7-mile road. And if you brought a Bible with you this morning, I invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to the gospel of Luke chapter 24, as was just read a moment ago. And I have prepared a new sermon from an old message I've titled here, Resurrection Response. It's my practice to print and prepare and print notes for you to follow the homiletical outline that I've prepared. But alas, this morning I want you just to give your attention to the text. And I want you to give attention to your heart and consider the response, the necessary response that we ought to have to the good news, to the old story that Jesus Christ is risen. We've heard it many times before, but I believe it demands a response. Let's pause for a word of prayer, shall we? Father God, in Jesus' name we come to you with our heads and hearts bowed, with the scriptures open before us. And we ask that your Holy Spirit might be our teacher just now as we study the scriptures. I pray, God, that you would help us to see Jesus, to see the risen Jesus Christ in the text. God, I pray that you would hide me behind the cross. I pray, Lord, that you would enable me to preach and teach better than I know how. I pray that you would open the eyes and the ears of each listener, each hearer, whether here in this place this morning, listening by way of the live radio broadcast, or even perhaps by recording. And dear God, may we then respond as we ought when we are confronted now with the truths of the resurrection. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to approach and unpack Luke 24 this morning by asking and answering a series of questions. Perhaps you have a scrap of paper there, you can capture these things. But asking and answering a series of questions, we might ask, who is Luke? Who was Luke? Who was the one who wrote this gospel that bears his name? We might ask a question, what was Luke's message? What did he write? And why did he write it? And then we need to ask how we should respond to Luke's report of the resurrection of Jesus. Number one, who was Luke? A few things about Luke that you may not know. Luke was a Gentile medical doctor in the first century. In his letter to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul called Luke my beloved physician. And being a doctor, we can be sure that Luke was well educated. In fact, Dr. Luke uses 266 words here in his gospel that are not found anywhere else in the New Testament. He had amazing vocabulary. Greek students quickly recognized that Luke's writing is more sophisticated than other portions of the New Testament and, of course, seek to avoid Luke at all costs when doing elementary Greek translation. But Luke was a medical doctor in the first century, well-educated, great vocabulary. Luke was also a great literary historian and theologian. Turn with me back to Luke chapter number 1. Luke chapter number 1. At the very beginning of his gospel, the book of Luke, he establishes his purpose for writing. His purpose was history, the recording of history and the asserting of theology. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse number 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, to Luke, for me, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you, Theophilus, may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Luke is laying down a gospel record for Theophilus. Now, we don't know a lot about Theophilus, other than Luke was burdened to ground him, not just in history, but in theology. Luke had a story to tell. Luke had a message to declare. It was a historic story, and it was a theological message. So Luke was a great literary historian and theologian. Then also, Luke was a personal friend of Jesus' mother, Mary. Luke chapter number 1 contains details that would only be known to a doctor who had specific conversations with Mary. In fact, if you turn the page to Luke chapter 2, we read of insights into Mary's heart that really no other gospel writer presents. If you look at chapter 2, verse 48... Chapter 2, verse 48, maybe it's two pages away. So when they saw him, that's Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary, finding him there in the temple in Jerusalem, when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us?" He had departed from the caravan, and he had broken away from the group. "Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And Jesus said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. How would Luke know these things apart from a personal relationship with Mary and Joseph, Jesus, and maybe the family? History even tells us that Luke loved to paint. He was an artist, and he even painted a portrait of Mary that survived until the 6th century. We can't verify that other than the testimony of history, but it affirms the idea that Luke was a personal friend of Mary. Here is the point of the background. When we ask and answer the question, who was Luke? When we come to Luke chapter 24, our primary text this morning, and we come to the account of the resurrection of Jesus, we can know that Luke had cause and credibility to write an orderly account of the resurrection of Jesus. For Luke was a medical doctor, well-educated there in the first century. Luke was a literary historian and theologian. And then Luke was a personal friend of Mary and perhaps the family. That is the man Luke, who records this orderly account for Theophilus and, of course, by extension for us. Okay, then what was Luke's message? We know who Luke is. What was Luke's message? What did he write and why did he write it? Back in Luke 24, if you've returned there in your text. Most often we are captured by the drama of the story. And people's minds and imaginations are captured by the surprise finding of the empty tomb. Most often also we think of the details of the story. And perhaps people are focused on harmonizing the details of the gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When did the women go to the tomb? Did the women go to the tomb before sunrise or at sunrise or after sunrise? And at first blush, it appears that perhaps there isn't harmony in the gospels. But never mind the drama. And it was dramatic, to be sure. And never mind the details, which do harmonize with the other gospels. There are two certainties that Luke wants his readers to know. That's why he wrote to Theophilus in chapter number 1. I'm writing an orderly account that you might have certainty in the things that you have been taught, Luke wrote to Theophilus. So beyond the drama, beyond the details, there are two certainties that Luke wants his readers to know. Here they are. Number 1, or subpoint letter A, if you're following a proper outline, Luke wanted his readers to know the certainty that Jesus' prophecies came true. Subpoint letter A. That Jesus' prophecies came true. Luke 24, allow me to read verses 1 through 8 for you. You follow now on the first day of the week, Luke 24 verse 1, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, these are the words of Jesus, the Son of Man, must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Luke is crafting a message in a way that affirms what Jesus said is in fact true. What Jesus promised has come to pass. Verse number 6, remember how he spoke to you. Verse number 8, and they remembered his words. Let's go back and read Jesus' words earlier in the gospel. Turn back to Luke chapter number 9. Luke chapter number 9. What are the words that they remembered? What are the words that he had spoken to them at some time beforehand? Luke chapter 9, verse number 21, and he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, Luke 9 verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and here it is, and be raised the third day. Look ahead in chapter 9 to verse 43. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God, but while everyone marveled at the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand his saying, and it was hidden from them, so they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. You see, all through the Gospel of Luke, Luke is recording Jesus' prophetic words. He would die, he would be buried, he would rise again. Look ahead to chapter 18. Luke chapter number 18. How about verse 31? Then he took the 12 aside and he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked, insulted, spit upon, and they will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken to them. Although Jesus' words were exact, they didn't understand them at the time. Jesus, the master teacher, was so explicitly clear, yet the disciples didn't understand. See, that encourages me, for when I speak and you don't understand, I think, well, Jesus was no better, or his disciples were no worse. There's a disconnect in the communication. And they couldn't fully appreciate the meaning and the weight of what he was saying. And that is Luke's burden for his reader, Theophilus, and for us, to know that Jesus' prophecies, in fact, came true. Now, Luke chronicled Jesus' repeated declaration of his pending death and resurrection, so that when we come to chapter 24, back to 24, I know I'm keeping you busy this morning in your scriptures, back to 24, you find the most incredible thing. Everything that Jesus said came true. It is verified. It is validated. You might also know that Luke wrote another portion of the New Testament under inspiration of the Spirit of God. That great literary historian and theologian Luke, he wrote the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, at the very beginning, Luke says that Jesus presented many infallible proofs. Why is that important? So that when Jesus calls us to believe in him, to believe that he is who he says he is, we can know the veracity of his claims. You see, folks, that is the burden also of John and the Gospel of John. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And Luke's message was written, both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, to assure us that what Jesus said came true. But then secondly, Luke's message was written to assure us that what the Old Testament prophets said came true. It's not just what Jesus prophesied that came true, it's what the Old Testament prophets declared also came true. And how does Luke do this? And Luke does this by recounting the experience of the two people on the road to Emmaus. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13, and we read it corporately earlier in our service. There were two of them, verse 13. Behold, now two of them, two of who? Two of all the rest at the end of verse number 9. The antecedent being back to verse number 9. Those that had heard of the empty tomb there on that Sunday morning. The two of them were traveling the same day to the village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. One person we know to be Cleopas. The other is unnamed. Now, for some reason, we have referred to these as the two men on the road to Emmaus. But what if one was a woman? What if one was, in fact, Cleopas's wife? I think it is plausible for this to be Cleopas and his wife because it says that they invited Jesus into their home, verse 29. And in fact, if this Cleopas is the same man as Cleophas or Clopas that is cited back in John 19, then Cleopas's wife would have been one of the women who stood at the cross when Jesus died. If you might use your sanctified imagination this morning, I picture this as being Cleopas and his wife. Of course, we'll never know, and that's okay, because the subject of the narrative is not Cleopas and his wife. It's really the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But perhaps you can imagine this couple walking on the 7 mile road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. After all of the events of the Passion Week of Jesus Christ and the Passover celebration and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and now the tomb is empty, the grave is empty, they have something to talk about. And so in beginning in verse number 13, they're conversing with themselves while walking that road, and along the way Jesus drew near to them in verse number 15, if you're looking at the scripture, but Luke reports that their eyes were restrained. They didn't recognize Jesus at the first. Okay, then, why didn't Jesus reveal himself to them and say, it is I, or it is me, or whatever the grammar demands there in that case. Look at my hands, look at my side, look at my face, listen to my words. But Jesus didn't reveal himself to them at that time, and I've often wondered why. But in fact, I think Luke tells us a few pages earlier at the end of chapter 16. The end of the Gospel of Luke chapter 16, Luke records the parable of a rich man and a poor man, Lazarus. Both men had died, and from hell, the rich man asked that the poor man be sent back from heaven or paradise or Abraham's bosom, be sent back from the dead to warn the rich man's family about the eternal punishment that he was suffering. For you see, if someone comes back from the dead, surely people will be convinced, right? In fact, it's quite popular, I think, to write books about the return from the other side. But Jesus replied in Luke 16, verse 31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. So Jesus doesn't reveal himself to these two on the road to Emmaus as one who has risen from the dead, but rather Jesus points them to the scriptures. And Jesus preaches to them from the Old Testament, from Moses and the prophets. For if one refuses to believe the testimony of the scriptures, that same one will not believe though they see miracles. Even a dead man walking. Look at verses 25 and 26 and 27. Then he said to them, this is Jesus saying to Cleopas and his wife, if you will, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory? And beginning at Moses is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. Beginning in that crusty place in the Old Testament that we never go, beginning there, and all the prophets, that's the other place in the Bible we don't go, the major prophets, the minor prophets, you can't even find them without the index, right? Going to the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus expounded to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. And Jesus preached an Old Testament expository sermon. Now, we don't know how long his sermon lasted. I suspect it was 29 minutes. Well, it depends how fast they walked. I did the rough math this week in my office, and if it takes about 15 to 20 minutes to walk a mile, unless you're a power walker, 15 to 20 minutes a mile, then 7 miles, it's a couple hours. It's maybe a 2-hour walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And there on that journey, Jesus expounded to them from Moses to the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures regarding himself. What a powerful experience that might have been. After they arrived at the house and they offered some hospitality there in verse number 30, Jesus broke the bread as he had done with his disciples a few nights earlier, and they recognized Jesus in verse 35. Well, in verse number 30, 31, their eyes were opened and they knew him. Upon recognizing who he was, Jesus disappeared from them and they returned to walk the 7 miles back to Jerusalem, in this case uphill, but perhaps they made it in better time. And in verse 35, they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Do you see it there in verse 35? People have speculated, why is it that they recognized Jesus in the breaking of bread? Perhaps it was there as he broke that bread that they saw the prints of the nails in his hands. Jesus appears to the assembly in verse 36. I hope you're looking at the scripture text with me. He showed his hands to them, his feet, verse 39. And then he ate with them in verses 41 to 43. This is back in Jerusalem. Let's pick up at verse 44. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets, and even in the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Now, the skeptics and the critics contend that Jesus' claim in verse 46, where he says, thus it is written, as well as Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again according to the scriptures, the critics and the skeptics argue that demonstrates the untrustworthiness of the Bible, because nowhere in the Old Testament does the Bible predict Christ's third day resurrection. You see, we are hard-pressed to find a specific chapter and a specific verse that speaks to a third-day resurrection. So Jesus' claim here in verse 46, Paul's claim in 1 Corinthians 15 is really in error. But the answer is that Jesus wasn't citing a specific passage, but referencing the whole of the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus. In fact, in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which speak of me, Jesus said. If you in your mind's eye can race through the Old Testament scriptures and think of the types and the shadows and the symbols that point to Jesus. You see, the whole of the scripture is Christocentric. It's not just the Gospels. And perhaps in your mind's eye, you can think back to the story of Abraham, who offered his only son Isaac, a clear picture of God giving his son as the perfect spotless lamb. Perhaps there on the road to Emmaus, or perhaps here then again with the assembly, Jesus might have rehearsed the Passover meaning and how that it was only the shed blood of a lamb that would preserve Israel from death in Egypt. Jesus might have reminded them of the time when Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness. Do you remember that? And those that would look would live. A picture of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who would be lifted up. Perhaps Jesus referenced Jonah. Jonah, as Jesus did in Luke chapter 11, 3 days in the belly of a fish. We don't know what scriptures Jesus cited, but verse 26 gives us a hint. Look at verse 26. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory? You see, Jesus' sermon, Jesus' Old Testament expository sermon that day had 2 points. His suffering and his glory. You see, the Old Testament prophets spoke of the rejection and the suffering of the Messiah, Isaiah chapter 53. And the Old Testament prophets spoke of the triumph and the glory of the Messiah, Daniel chapter 7, Zechariah chapter 9 and 14. The prophets didn't understand how both aspects could be compatible, the suffering of Jesus and the glory of Jesus, but they accepted them. In fact, the Apostle Peter would later write in his first epistle, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, who testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. First Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. But unfortunately, most of Israel didn't get it. They rejected the notion of the Messiah's suffering, and they only accepted the notion of his glory. You see, it was for that reason that Peter rebuked Jesus for speaking of his coming rejection and death. It was for that reason that Paul explained to the Jews the cross was a stumbling block. To this very day, the Jews reject the idea that the Messiah would have to suffer. In fact, they have removed Isaiah 53 from their that great prophetic text of Jesus' suffering. They have removed it from their Old Testament scriptures. And they've removed it from their liturgy because they can't accept the idea that the Messiah would have to suffer and then be glorified. And so in expounding from the Old Testament scriptures the things concerning himself, verse 27, Jesus spoke of his suffering and his glory. And Luke's message is written to give us the certainty that Jesus' promises and the Old Testament prophecies came true. You see, folks, Jesus' resurrection was not unexpected. It was anticipated by the word, by the prophetic word of the Old Testament prophets, and by the prophetic word of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Luke says, I am writing that you may know with certainty that these things have come true. Who was Luke? We talked a moment of the man Luke. What did he write? He wrote of Jesus' promises. He wrote of the Old Testament prophecies. The third question we ask ourselves in conclusion here this morning is how do we respond? How do we respond to what the man Luke wrote? If one rejects God's word, that one will also reject his works. And Jesus deliberately concealed himself on the road to Emmaus and turned the two travelers' attention to the Word of God. Jesus revealed himself to them, not showing his face to them as risen from the dead, but by revealing himself to them from the Word of God. And it is because of the scriptures that their hearts burned within them. Verse 32. For you see, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, not by seeing a dead man walk. So how do we respond? There is no sign, there is no wonder that I can perform this morning to convince you that Jesus Christ is alive. There is no way for me to preach a new message or a different message or an original message other than this. All I can do is declare with Luke that what Jesus promised came true, what the Old Testament prophets prophesied came true. So then how do we respond? For the last time, look again at the scripture text. I want to point your attention to a few select verses that reveal people's response to the resurrection. Luke 24, verse number 9. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. They reported the good news that Jesus was risen. Look at verse number 14. The two on the road to Emmaus, they talked together of all these things which had happened. They talked of the good news that Jesus Christ was risen. Look at verse 33. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together saying, the Lord is risen indeed. They repeated the good news that Jesus was risen. Look at verses 52 and 53. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. They responded to the resurrection with verbal worship and verbal praise and verbal blessing. And then finally, and we're nearly done, I want to conclude with an important response that I think we find in verse 47. That the repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. Repentance and remission of sin. Properly understood, repentance is a turning. It's a turning, it's a changing, a changing of one's mind regarding Jesus Christ. What you've previously thought of Jesus Christ, think again. He's the Son of God. He's alive. He's not just a good man or a popular teacher or revolutionary. Jesus was the perfect sacrificial lamb who paid sin's price so that we might have forgiveness of sins. And because he rose from the grave, we might have everlasting life. How do we respond to the old, old story? How do we respond to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? We go and tell. We worship. And we repent. I'm not entirely sure of who I'm speaking to this morning. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're here because it's Easter Sunday and that's when we all go to church. What are you going to do with the record that Luke has captured here in the pages of the scriptures? He's written these things so that we respond. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, if you have not turned to Him, I would invite you to do that this morning so that you might have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Not because of any sign or wonder or spectacular show that I might present, but rather just because of the declaration of the Word of God. I said you bow your heads and close your eyes for a moment of meditation. And I would invite you to spend this final moment thinking of your response. Perhaps it's time to talk about Jesus. Perhaps it's time to worship Him or to praise Him or to bless Him. Perhaps it's time to turn, to repent, to change your mind about Him and receive Him by faith as your Savior, forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. Oh, dear God, I thank you so much for the truths of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, for Luke, Dr. Luke, and the orderly account that he recorded under inspiration of the Spirit of God so that we might know with certainty the message that what Jesus promised came true, what the Old Testament prophesied came true. So, Lord, we now are compelled to respond. I pray that you will help us to respond in obedience. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.